The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from 1 Peter, and it's chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's just pray together, shall we? Our Lord and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we come today to the conclusion, to the end of our series in 1 Peter. And you'll notice that there were two verses missing off the end there. That wasn't my mum's fault, actually. That was mine, 13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's the end of our letter from Peter. Now, last week we considered the challenge of persecution that faces the Christian, and that the issue of being rejected or maligned or opposed in some way is simply a fact of the Christian life. It's not the preserve of one particular nation or people, but that every Christian, every faithful Christian, at some point in their lives, is going to face resistance, rejection, persecution. It's a major issue around the world, and it's increasingly an issue here at home. But we saw that in it, in the midst of difficulties, as Peter was saying last week, we're still blessed. In fact, when we're insulted and persecuted for the name of Christ, we're actually blessed. It's a mark of God's blessing. His glory rests on us, and as such, Peter tells us, don't be ashamed to be called a Christian. Don't be ashamed of that name. So whatever our situation, whatever our suffering may be, according to the will of God, we saw, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Now, at the very close of the letter now, at the very end, in this last 14 verses, this last section, Peter is, in a sense, summarizing what he said in the book by calling for two attitudes to be manifest in our lives. These are attitudes that he's been describing throughout the letter in various contexts. And those attitudes are humility towards others and resistance to evil. Humility towards others, resistance to evil. And so in this section now at the end, Peter turns his attention first to the leadership of the suffering church, to the elders of the churches, then to the flock of God, to the congregation, then to the real enemy behind all the opposition to the church that he's been talking about, the enemy of our souls. And then he concludes by reminding us of our living hope, the assurance that God is going to guard, to strengthen, and to establish his people no matter what. So come what may, God is going to guard, strengthen, and establish his church. So first of all, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, he calls upon the elders to be examples to the flock. And this is going to be the primary focus this morning, the being an example to the flock. Now what Peter does is he starts by calling for humility from those who lead as well as those who are led. And it's interesting to notice that the role of the shepherds is all the more important when there's tribulation and trials and problems and various kinds of difficulties. He's writing, don't forget, to a suffering church, to a church facing all manner of persecution and problems. It's easy, you see, for elders to be taken for granted when everything seems well, when everything's ticking along nicely, when there aren't any seemingly problems or difficulties or trials or tribulations or persecutions. Well, what do we really need elders for? But when difficulties come, our awareness of a need for godly shepherds becomes particularly plain. And Peter is conscious of that as he concludes this letter. And Peter demonstrates the kind of humility that he's looking for in elders, because he doesn't address them as, now, as the senior apostle, I want to mention to you elders. No, he doesn't talk about that. He actually addresses them as a fellow elder in the church, as a fellow elder, one who has borne witness to the suffering of Christ at the cross, and one who has seen the glory, he says there, as well as a partaker in glory that is going to be revealed. He's seen something of that glory, don't forget, at the Mountain of Transfiguration. He's seen something of the glory of Christ in the resurrection. He's been a witness to those things, don't forget. And now he addresses himself to leaders, to teachers, administrators, judges in the apostolic church who come under this rubric of elder. So let me say something about the office of the elder. I mean, it's all very well to talk about qualifications for elders and the calling of elders, but what really is the office and function of the elder? Last week, we got all the elders and their wives up onto the platform so you could see them. You know who they are. This morning, we've prayed for them. Well, Peter and Paul didn't invent the office of the elder. They didn't sort of sit down one day and say, right, now we've got these groups of believers and we've got these things called churches. So how are we going to run them? Right, well, what about the idea of elders? And have some sort of democratic discussion about how they were going to rule the church. No, they get this straight out of the Old Testament. Paul ordained, you see, elders in all of the churches that he establishes. We see that in Acts 14:23. And he distinguishes ruling and teaching gifts amongst them because shepherds feed and they also rule and oversee. And not all elders have all the gifts in equal measure. So he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So clearly there were those who labored in preaching and teaching, those whose focus was administrative and leadership and government. And he establishes them in every church. You can't have a lawless, ungoverned, anarchic church environment. Now, there's people who look for that kind of a thing today. They don't like the idea of any sort of structure and leadership, but that's not the way Paul establishes the church. Now, the origin of governing elders goes back to the time of the Exodus, where a definite body of men was formed whose authority was recognized. We see this in Exodus 3:16 through 18. Now, they didn't function like Moses. They weren't prophets in that sense like Moses. They weren't teaching priests like the Levites. Their function was government and judgment. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have lists of heads of fathers' houses are given, and actually it becomes a system of city government as well. This continued. And actually the Jewish community had its own council of elders or presbytery. So when you see in the New Testament that there are these difficulties and struggles that Jesus is having and the disciples, the apostles, are having with the Sanhedrin, this is a council of elders. Now, Christ's atoning sacrifice and his office as our great high priest has ended the Levitical priesthood forever, but government by elders in the Christian synagogue, the church, continued, and it continues. Some elders work in teaching and preaching, others in administration and government, some in both. And the reference Peter makes to shepherding indicates both of these functions. Now, the Greek word, presbyteros, is the word that we translate elders here. And we see a description of it right back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you." And it's in that context that we have to understand Paul's instruction concerning the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Here, the word overseer or bishop is the Greek word episkopos. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy. Listen closely. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So that's what Paul says about qualification for eldership. Now, the terms bishop, elder, presbyter, when you think about the church, and I mean now the church of Jesus Christ, you have some that call themselves episcopal churches, and some that call themselves Presbyterian churches, and others that consider themselves congregational churches. But in all of them, the requirement is eldership, that there are elders established within the church of God. And there are several things then that Paul has told us critically about elders. What does he say in this passage here in 1 Timothy? Well, they can't be a novice. A novice literally means newly planted. Can't be somebody who just sort of drifts into the church and we think, oh, they've got good business savvy. They've become a Christian. They run such and such a company. Let's make them an elder. Because we think that they can apply those things to the life of the church. No. It can't be a relatively new believer, someone inexperienced in the faith. The person, Paul says, need deep roots in the faith. Deep roots in the life of faith. Somebody relatively new to the things of God is not well placed to govern the house of God. And lots of churches go wrong because they think that, somebody's got this gift or that gift, but if they don't have deep roots in the faith, it doesn't matter what gifts they have. They'll apply the wrong thing to the church of Christ. Second of all, Paul's telling us they must be men of experience and tested wisdom in the family of faith, not just within the church, but within godly families. So that elders in Israel were first elders in their family. That is, they had children, they were married. Virtues required of elders and bishops then are actually family virtues. And this points to the centrality of family life in the life of the church. Now, that is not to say that any man's family is going to be perfect. If we're waiting for perfect families, well, we're not going to have any elders ever. Okay, but it does mean that there is a general sense in which the person manages their home well. The children aren't out as rebels and drunkards. They're not unsubmissive. The household is under control. They're respected. The point is that those presently living under their authority are well governed. They're not ungovernable. This we see actually with Eli. Eli's two sons in Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, I think, if memory serves, were ungovernable. And they were robbing the people of God by their behavior. Actually, God executed judgment on Hophni and Phinehas and Eli in the end for the fact that he didn't govern his own home. Now, some will say, well, hang on, what about Paul? Because Paul himself, he writes this, but he wasn't married. Well, Paul was almost certainly a widower. Almost certainly. If he voted against Stephen and served as a witness against him, which it appears he did in Acts, he would have had to have been married. And Clement of Alexandria in the early church spoke of Paul as having been married. Now, there are, of course, exceptions in specific callings. Jesus says some are eunuchs for the kingdom. But the normal state of a man is to be married. That's the normative state. The third thing Paul says is that an elder is able to teach. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean preaching, but it does mean that they're able to instruct and to guide and govern and counsel other people with wisdom. And the elder also, Paul says, possesses other qualities. They're respectable, hospitable, self-controlled, not violent, not drunkards, gentle people. And the elder, he also says, is to be of a good report outside the body of governing elders. That's in the church, but also in the wider community. In short, what Paul is saying is that they have to live consistent lives inside and outside the church. There has to be a consistency in the life of an elder. Now, why are these things important? Why am I starting here? Because if we are required as God's people to submit ourselves to our elders, if we've appointed people who don't qualify, we're going to have a problem with submission. And if our elders are sort of all over the place and unrespectable and unhospitable and they don't know the word of God and they're incapable or incompetent, you're going to have difficulty being submissive. So the critical thing is that godly people are appointed to this office. Is it a disgrace when church leaders, especially pastors who are teaching elders, are incompetent and lazy bumblers who cannot handle the Bible? Many who don't know doctrine, whose lives are in disarray, and yet they hide in ministry, and to the shame of the church, are often moved around by their denominations from one church to the next, where one failure follows another. It's disgraceful to see that the average time of service of pastors these days is 2 or 3 years with a given church. And very often just moving failure from one place to the next. So there's a massive moral failure, and then another church denomination just takes them on and makes them a minister there, where people hide, try and hide in ministry. And too many churches tolerate with indulgence such leaders. I hope you don't do that here. You shouldn't do that here. If the time comes when you are, well, things need to change. Sometimes they're indulged because indulged leaders indulge the flock. And then it's just easy for everyone concerned. That's easier than having a strong leadership of elders who try and govern faithfully. The priority of some elders is the word of God and prayer. For others, it's government and ruling. But for all such leaders in the church, these standards are basic. And I actually believe, and I say so without any sense of presumption, that we do have such men in leadership at Westminster. And we've prayed for them today. And when the elders recognize and call men to serve in this capacity, these are the things that they're looking for. They're not looking for perfection, but men who can set an example to the flock. And there ought to be men amongst you today who aspire to that office. There ought to be. And if you don't aspire to that office, you should ask yourself why. Because we should have men in the church who are aspiring to this office by example. Now, in Scripture, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is described as the chief shepherd. Peter uses that expression in the second verse there. The fourth verse, I beg your pardon. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He's the good shepherd. He's the good and the great shepherd. He declares himself to be such. So Jesus is the paradigm. Christ is the model. Elders then are under shepherds, just as David and Moses were serving the divine shepherd. And God promises in his word that he will raise up for a faithful church godly elders, faithful shepherds in every era who love Christ. And that's the basis of service. When was it that Peter himself, who wrote this letter, was called to such service? Well, you'll remember it was after he had failed dismally, and he confesses his love for the Lord Jesus. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Now, Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Now, it's only men who love Jesus Christ and his church who can serve in this capacity. That's the chief requirement. Love for Christ and love for his people. The elder, you see, is not a cowboy compelled to drive cattle into another field. Rather, they lead as a shepherd walking on by example. Tend my sheep, Jesus said. And the shepherd places himself in harm's way by guarding the sheep, by teaching the truth in the face of opposition, by driving off wolves and defending the flock. It's not an easy task. It's a painful task. It's a difficult task. Sometimes it feels like a thankless task. That is the calling. Wolves are those who would seek to divide and scatter the flock or draw away people after themselves and their distortions of the truth or their private revelations and seek to make disciples after themselves, not after Christ. But having said that, it is not for elders to make a final separation of the sheep and the goats. The elders don't oversee and tend the congregation in a way to say, oh, not sure about this one, not sure about that one. Their doctrine's a little bit off there, there, and here, and here, and here. There's not a final separation. One of the mistakes in the history of the church has been efforts to purify the church of every error by some sort of coercion of leadership and inquisitions. Only Christ, the great shepherd, separates finally the sheep from the goats in any sense of finality. And so the work of the elder is not dictatorial rule, as verse 3 tells us, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, says Peter. No church leader is to ascend a ministerial throne and start drawing people to obedience after themselves and their ideas, unaccountable to godly men. And so the elder is given an authority to exercise that office of the shepherd, which must be respected, but they don't stand proxy for the Lord. They serve as under-shepherds of Christ. One commentator, Edward Clowney, has put it this way, helpfully, I think. He presents, this is the elder, he presents the word of the Lord, not his own decree. He enforces the revealed will of the Lord, not his own wishes. For that reason, any undermining of the authority of Scripture turns church government into a spiritual tyranny. If church governors add or subtract from the word of God, they make themselves lords over the consciences of others. Now, that is why it is so important that the authority of God's word be protected in the church at all costs, and that leaders are subject and submitted to it. Because if anything else replaces the word of God, what you have is a spiritual tyranny. In short, the elder is to lead others in humble obedience to the word of God, by himself being in humble obedience to God and his word, and the elder's life must support what he preaches about the word of God. Where that doesn't happen, all you see is a terrible mess in the church. Wherever the authority of God's word is undermined, you see illegitimate authority. And that's why it's important that none of us seek to impose any of our personal proclivities on people rather than calling everyone's attention to the word of God. If your pastors and elders are seeking to do this faithfully, then Scripture is plain in saying in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So that the elders that God calls, that Peter is speaking to at the end of this letter, are people who have to give an account for the task that they are given in teaching and preaching, in ruling, in governing, in serving. They have to give an account for this. And therefore, it is an awesome responsibility. Our submission to God's authority, though, is never to be servile, because Christian leadership is never to be authoritarian. Our obedience in these matters, as Peter has shown us, as everything else, is unto the Lord. So when we submit ourselves to elders in the church, it's not because we're saying they're better. It's because we are submitting to Christ in our submission to godly authority. And all of us manifest a godly dignity and humility when we rule well or when we faithfully submit in the life of the church. The service of elders, therefore, is to be willing, Peter says, not domineering, and with godly motives, not driven by power or money. Now, one of the tragedies of our own day in all of this is that we have trivialized godly leadership in the church for the most part. It doesn't have the same weight or sense of significance that it used to have. Now, I'm not talking about returning to some sort of medieval understanding of the church's role, or talking about any sense of papal obedience, but rather that There is little respect in general for pastors and elders as an element of God's government in the earth today. There's the civil authority, there's the church authority, and then there's authority in the home. These are different spheres under God, and they are significant for God's purposes being accomplished. And oftentimes we don't really think about the life of the church in that way. We don't think of it or see it as a form of government. Government under God. It's, for many people, it's just something you do on a Sunday, or where shall I go to church, or I like this one, that flavor's nice, this flavor's nice, or, you know, I've changed my mind a bit, I've been there, I'm going to go there, I prefer the flavor there. As though, really, it's some sort of pick-and-mix environment, not that we submit ourselves in a local body of believers in terms of the government of God, for our good, for our blessing, for the extension of the kingdom of God. And our equalitarian society does not like any form or sense of hierarchy in the family or the church or even in society. And many young people in particular think everyone should just be buddies together, everybody on a level playing field where respect for leadership just disappears. Sometimes we're even just trying to be buddies with our kids rather than being their father and mother. Now, few people aspire to the office of an elder eager to serve with godly motives, in part because this is the situation. I mean, why, people say, put yourself out to serve in leadership, get treated like a doormat, a punch bag for endless trivial complaints, used up and exhausted in an apparently thankless task? That's how a lot of leaders that I speak to in churches feel. That's how they feel about the task. And they bail out. And then what's happened, friends, is, are you feeling good this morning? Is this hurting at all? I hope not. I'm just trying to expound scripture. And then what happens is the rule of the church is left to godly women trying to take the place of absent men who can't be bothered. Seems like too much hassle. Now, I've known men avoid eldership that they should have taken because they wanted to take it easy and relax. They don't want the burden of raising up and mentoring young leaders and governing God's people. And as a consequence of these problems, you see other congregations where the church is so desperate for godly leadership, it asks for volunteers. Volunteers to step up. Men, women, young adults, I've seen, serving as elders in the church. In other words, churches that will appoint any human being with a pulse into eldership because of the abdication of responsibility. Just as we see in the home, so we see in the church. There's a correlation. This is a mark of decline in the church of God, a sign of judgment at the house of God when men won't man up and take responsibility in eldership. And this is one of the challenges facing the Church of Christ in the West today. Yet in nations where the church is persecuted and conversion to Christ may be illegal, or baptism gets you thrown in prison or rejected by your family, suddenly the office of an elder carries a biblical meaning. This is the kind of church that Peter is writing to. Perhaps we've had it a bit too easy for too long as a church. Now, Peter reminds these church leaders that they shouldn't be in it for shameful gain. Now, that can be true in poor nations as well as in wealthy ones. I've been in Africa and Asia where every Tom, Dick, and Harry wants to be called a bishop in the church. They're all passing out their cards, bishop so-and-so, bishop this, elder that. Because with it, in some of those contexts, comes a sense of prestige or upward mobility, money. There's even a case in the early church, otherwise Peter wouldn't have mentioned it, that you shouldn't be in it for shameful gain. Not easy these days in most environments. So it's not just talking about the flash mega churches in the United States. It's everything. It's the developing world church, the flashy megachurch of America and everything in between. It's always a risk that people enter ministry out of wrong motives. And Peter mentions this because elders were typically paid in the early church. Most people don't realize that. You know, people have this sort of primitive view of the church. I think everybody was just moving house to house and everybody just volunteered. You know, no, there were paid elders in the life of the church, just as we have paid teaching pastors in most churches today. In the medieval church, of course, with all its pageantry and wealth, there was real gain to be had. You could be a bishop over a bishopric over several areas. You needn't even be with the congregation. You needn't actually be involved at all. But if you had the office, there was good money to be made. Well, even today, there are people who go into ministry as a job, not as a calling, as a vocation. They don't last long, usually. It's a calling. It's a vocation. There are hucksters peddling messages today in the church that sound a bit like the gospel, but are not. It's about the money. And such people are inviting God's judgment. It's interesting, you see, because hirelings compromise or run off when the going gets tough. Tougher it gets in any culture for the gospel, the hireling will not last. But Peter does note that the true reward of under-shepherds is an unfading crown of glory, verse 4. The chief shepherd will appear, and he's going to give a garland of glory to those who have been faithful under-shepherds. So we should aspire. And it's a noble thing, he says, to aspire to this service. It's service. It's humble service. Christ is our crown, and every shepherd, every under-shepherd who has served is going to receive a crown of glory from the chief shepherd. That's a great promise. Now, given the calling of the office of elders, verses 5 through 11, and this will be brief, although all, Scripture says, Peter says here, all are to be subject to their leaders, but Peter especially urges those who are younger in life and faith and Christian experience to be subject to the elders. Now, why does Peter have to mention the younger especially? Because he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So everyone is to take the same attitude of humility one to the other. But he has a special reminder for the young. And I see that there are some young people in the service this morning. Well, that's because young people need this reminder. Because youth tends to be the time when we think we know best about everything. It's amazing what my parents learned between my age of 20 and 40. They've picked up on a lot since... Right? It's amazing what you think you know, but you don't know as you should. Now, you think you do. I know. I was there. But we don't know as we should. And so the younger need to be reminded, especially by Peter. Look, recognize that one day you too will be in their position. And how will you like to be treated then at that point? When you're a father, when you have the responsibility of eldership and leadership and government, how would you like to be treated? Well, with respect, kindly. This is what Peter is getting at. Mutual submission is the pattern of the life of Christ's church, and it's the theme that Peter has returned to again and again. Remember, he dealt with civil authority, and then he dealt with husbands and wives and their mutual responsibilities and submission to each other. He deals with even our gospel witness, he says, is to be with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience, 1 Peter 3:15. We've seen all that Peter comes back to this theme again and again. This submission then to elders is just a continuation of that principle. Now in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul makes it plain, 1 Corinthians 4:7, that respecting one another in our callings and offices in humility is only recognizing the grace of God in one another. So rather than envying one another or climbing over one another or jealousies or divisions or any kind of confusion, Paul says clearly, for who sees anything, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So when we submit to one another, all we're doing is recognizing the grace of God in another person, in their life, in their calling, in the ministry that God has given to them. We didn't create ourselves. You didn't create yourself. You didn't save yourself. And we don't appoint ourselves. God appoints, as we heard in our time of prayer. And it's God's grace and providence that, and his power that's active in our lives in all of these ways. And so Peter exhorts all God's people in verse 5 to clothe themselves in humility, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a citation from Proverbs 3:34. God opposes those who resist and reject godly authority, because pride despises fellow believers and fellow creatures, but also because a proud person, in setting themselves against God's word and God's ordained authority, they're setting themselves against God. And that's what we forget. That if we set ourselves against the things God has ordained in the life of the family or the church or anywhere else, we set ourselves against the word of God. And if we set ourselves against God's word, we set ourselves against God himself. And so God resists the proud, scripture says, but he gives grace to the humble. I remember whether it was growing up as a pastor's son, serving as Sunday school teacher, musician, general roadie, two services every Sunday, set up, set down, set up, set down. When I was, whether it was in seminary, serving at various local churches, serving in my 20s under different leaders and so on and so forth. It wasn't always easy. I had my own ideas pretty young. I had to learn to submit to those God had placed in authority, even when I didn't quite agree with the way they were doing it. And as I look back, they had a few things right. By contrast, you see, God lifts up those that are humble. So he resists the proud, but he lifts up the humble. We needn't be fearful then of humility, of submitting ourselves, because God lifts up those who are humble. One of the most memorable sayings in this regard to me is, he who is down need fear no fall. You know the saying, pride comes before a fall? Well, he who is down need fear no fall. You can't fall if you're already down. So those who humble themselves under God are not in danger of falling. Pride does come before a fall. Peter knew about this because he was a boaster and a bragger, was he not? Do you remember what Peter said even about his loyalty to Christ? He said, no, Lord, this lot, all my, this crowd here, look at them. They may all flee, not me. I will never betray you. I'm never going to flee. I'm totally loyal. Yeah, I'm sure Peter believed that at the time. He was a young man. These men were in their 20s. I'm sure Peter believed it. No, Lord. I'm with you all the way. And yet, you know what happened to Peter? In the hour of testing, from the heights of that boast, he denied that he even knew Jesus to a slave girl. And you know that the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, they were tears of repentance. But he wept. And in grace, Christ lifted him up. And Christ reinstated him as an overseer of the flock. Peter, and he asked him three times, just as he denied him three times. Do you love me? Now, if we humble ourselves under the hand of God, we can be sure that he will exalt us at the proper time. You don't lose anything by humbling yourself under God. Nothing is lost. And that's because his hand is mighty and he can do with us as he will. And he is able to lift you up and exalt you at the proper time. Sometimes we think, well, if I do that, and if this, they're not, I could lose this and I might lose that and I won't have this. No. God is able to lift you up at the proper time. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 7, Peter seems to connect anxiety with pride. I think he is connecting them here. With pride and a lack of trust in God to oversee and take care of all our concerns. That's why it seems a little bit incongruous, doesn't it? That suddenly, verse 6 into 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Well, what is the source of anxiety? Anxiety is so often, not always, but so often the result of a sense of a lack of control of our circumstances. So we become anxious about them. You see, in our pride, very often, what we want to do is control others and our circumstances because we believe that we can do a better job than everybody else and perhaps than God himself at running the universe. And that's going to make anybody anxious. I mean, if I can do it better than so-and-so, and well, maybe God didn't really get that one right. Anxiety is the result. Because we're not casting all those things upon him, knowing that he cares for us. Humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, casting our anxiety on him. If we don't humble ourselves, you see, anxiety is the fruit. Our sense of being out of control leads to frustration, irritation, condescension towards others, and anxiety. But the truth is, we can't control everything and everyone. We have enough to do mastering our own lives, don't we? Instead of seeking control and power over others, we are to humble ourselves and let God run the universe and roll all of these cares and anxieties on him, knowing that he is able to rectify wrongs and vindicate and exalt at the proper time. And that liberates us from so much anxiety. If you analyze your anxiety today, how much of it is connected to wounded pride, desire for control, lack of trust in God? The cure is to humble ourselves. And finally, resisting the devil. In verses 8 through 11, now, we've seen throughout the book that humility and subjection before God are expressed in our social relationships with the state, with the family, with the church. These are critically important to Peter. Why? Well, in the face of life, its trials, its difficulties, all the complexities that you and I go through, spiritual opposition, persecutions, the honor of Christ and his church and the witness of the gospel is at stake in how we respond. That's why Peter spent so much time on this. Because it's the honor of the gospel and of God's church that is at stake in how we respond to all the vicissitudes of life. How are we going to cope? A right attitude to God and others reveals, Peter shows here, a sober-minded and watchful Christian. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. On guard against the wiles of the evil one who wants to rob our joy and rend the church and discredit the gospel. Now, if we, Peter is saying, I think really, as the children of God, as Christ Church, can't model these attributes to society, who can? Who's going to? If we can't, as God's people, model this, who's going to do it? We can't let those who oppose the gospel be given ammunition to say the gospel has no power to change lives. That's one of Peter's primary concerns to a struggling church facing trial and tribulation. Let's not give the world ammunition to say the gospel has no power. Peter reminds us thus that we're in this spiritual conflict, and the spiritual conflict is a bitter one. In all these social relationships that he's talking about, he says you're in the midst of a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual conflict. He says the adversary literally means prosecutor, false accuser. We have an adversary who is a false accuser. He's prosecuting against us. Calls him the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And he pursues this end in many ways, but I think Peter has in view here, especially the foregoing concerns, because few things lead more quickly to ruin than pride and rebellion against God and his ordinances. I think this is Peter saying the devil can use as an opportunity a lack of humility before God. He can exploit that. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, trying to devour people who will not humble themselves under God. That's when we're at greatest risk, when we won't submit, when we won't listen to God, when we won't hear his word, when we won't recognize godly authority. We are at terrible risk at that point. We're most exposed to being devoured. The devil wants to trap you and me, knowing our weaknesses, to sift us like wheat. Isn't that what Jesus said about Peter himself? Satan has desired to sift you. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. Now, the first century Christians reading this wouldn't have been thinking about the nice, sleepy lions at Toronto Zoo. Because when you think about a roaring lion, you know, most of us will think about the animals at the zoo that are always, it seems, sleeping. But when a first century Christian heard this, they saw human blood dripping from the mouths of lions in the Colosseum. That's the image that was in their mind. When Ignatius was anticipating his death in the Roman arena, he wrote, "Let me be given to wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only let it be mine to attain unto Jesus Christ." Now that's what they thought about when they heard about the lion prowling around, seeking to devour them. That was what the Christians of the first century faced. Not, "Oh, my friends might not be nice to me at work if they know that I'm a Christian." That's what the early church was facing. Now, in that setting, elders, godly leaders, how much more important do they become that they're leading by example? Satan wants to drink us down like a beast of prey. The weak, the immature, the rebellious Christian. You know when you're watching those nature programs and you're seeing the lions on the hunt, what do? Well, they're looking for a loose, it's always those poor wildebeests, I know, but they're looking for a loose wildebeest, right? One that's smaller, weaker, tired, younger, exhausted, and then they focus on that one and they bring it down. I think that's what Peter is talking about here. Behind and alongside these persecutions, you see, is the evil one and his plot to destroy us as Christians and ruin us. And the seeds of pride and lack of submission to God in godly humility among us can be all that it takes for the enemy to exploit us, and he will do anything to discredit the word of God before a watching world. And he will use the language of Scripture even with us. We might even quote Scripture to ourselves. Don't forget, the enemy, Satan, quoted Scripture to Jesus with great skill. Sometimes you hear Christians justifying their lack of humility before God with the Bible. I've dealt with people like that, believe me, citing scriptures. But it's a cover. Now, we're not defenseless. We have the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, and we are armed with a promise. Paul says in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet." And so Peter says, resist him, verse 9, stand firm in the faith, knowing that the kinds of sufferings we are experiencing are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And likewise, James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And when we resist the enemy, what happens is that these trials, these testings, these difficulties, they don't destroy us, they strengthen us. That's the result. When we resist the machinations of the enemy, we are blessed and we are strengthened, standing firm in the faith. And so elders and leaders are given as a gift to the church of God and a blessing in such times. Now, we may suffer for a season. We may suffer in any number of different ways. You may be here this morning and you're struggling with a situation. You're suffering. You're going through difficulties. Maybe you are being resisted. Maybe you're actually being isolated at work. Maybe you are being sued. Maybe you're going through a particular difficulty. Maybe you're sick. Well, Peter has told us those who suffer in terms of the will of God commit themselves to a faithful Creator. But in it, resist the devil, knowing that even though the road can be hard, the grace of God will sustain us. The one who calls you is faithful, Paul says, and he will do it. And what does Peter wrap up with here? He says in verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a promise. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, restored from our sins and failures, strengthened for the task, established on the rock, imbued with power in the midst of conflict, confirmed in the grace and love of God for time and eternity. And in the light of that, Peter can only worship. To him be the dominion forever and ever. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose reign and dominion shall be from sea to sea. His purposes will be accomplished. They will prevail. And everlasting joy and glory will be upon us. So whatever it is that you're facing, this is the promise of God. He says that to a suffering church. And you know, when Peter concludes, and I love this human dimension, he doesn't forget his friends. Silas, who carries the letter, Silvanus, Silas, you know Paul and Silas, probably the bearer of the letter. So he was ministering for Peter in bearing the letter. And he says, my son Mark, that's John Mark, who was the writer of the gospel. Peter was the authority behind Mark's gospel. He doesn't forget the church of Jesus Christ. And then he reminds the people of God. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, do you know why we pass the peace in this service? In the early church, they would do it either during the service or at the end of the service. We're passing the peace and the grace of God one to another. It's not just a throw-in, or what, you know, we need a break here. People are still arriving. What should we do? No. We're passing the grace and the peace of God. He says, you church in Babylon. Now, they weren't in Babylon. He wasn't writing from Babylon. He's writing from Rome. Babylon's the pagan empire. So to the church, wherever we are, wherever you are in the world today, the struggling church, that's us. This letter is for us. And he reminds us that even God's message, this letter is borne by a human servant to God's church. God uses us in delivering his word. And he commits us to the grace and peace of God, to all who are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you are our peace. A peace that the world doesn't understand and doesn't even know. A peace in the midst of trials and difficulties and suffering and persecution, problems. Lord, every single one of us today comes today with some difficulty, some anxiety, some care, some fear, some sickness, some weakness, some tribulation. We cast all of them upon you today, knowing that you care for us. Lord, we thank you that whatever we will go through and are going through as your people, you will restore and strengthen and establish us. You will bring us to completion. You have promised it. We believe it. We recognize the dominion and the power is yours for time and eternity. And we ask today, Lord, that you would grant us your peace in full measure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.